Let me encourage you to grab your Bibles and turn with me. We're going to pick back up our series in the book of Mark. And today we're looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 27. And while you're turning there, just to give you a little heads up, next week we're going to jump ahead 2 weeks in the schedule. So if you're using the reading schedule, which I hope you are for the book of Mark, we're going to jump forward 2 weeks in that schedule, because we're going to consider Mark's presentation of the Lord's Supper, since we typically celebrate the Lord's Supper in the first Sunday of the month. And so we're going to jump a little bit out of sequence to Mark chapter 14 next week. So just grab that week and pull it into next week. Follow along with me, if you would, then on Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 27. It's found on page 709 in the chair Bibles. Mark 12, starting at verse 13, sorry. That's why Kim doesn't let me do the checkbook, by the way. When you reverse those numbers, it's just really hard to find that. Sorry. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves wife but no children, the man must marry his widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrections, whose wife will she be, since all seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." The word of the Lord. I want you to make a rash decision, okay? It's not going to cost you anything. There's no penalty points or anything, right? So you only have two decisions to make, but I want you to make a decision quick. So you only have option one or option two, all right? I'm going to give you a gift. You know, it's just right after Christmas, so I'm going to give you a gift. If I was really going to do this, you'd like it. Let me, trust me. But what you're going to do is you're going to make a quick mathematical decision, okay? So here's the gift I want to give you. Option one, which you can raise your hand for, or option two, wait till you hear both options, right? Option one, I want to give you $3 million right now. Or option two, I want to give you a penny doubled for 30 days. Okay, ready? Option one. You got to vote now. You got to vote. Option one. Okay, option two. Oh, you guys, what? If you would have taken the $3 million instantly, you would have messed up. I don't know, that's a little small to read, isn't it? But it's, how much is it? $10,700,000 if you take a penny doubled. But notice when you look at day 21, about 21 days into this thing, you turn down $3 million, you would have only gotten $10,485 that day. You would have been thinking, $3 million and I turned it down, I'm only getting $10,000. But then it starts escalating. What's the point? Many people, you've obviously had that somewhere, because you or else I set it up badly or something. Normally, people would not go for the penny double for 30 days. They would go for the instant $3 million. The idea is that we look for instant gratification. How many stories have you heard, for instance, of multi-generational businesses being threatened by a new up-and-coming upstart, and the owners try and wipe out the other business that's encroaching on them by some nefarious means? Or in politics, we see one side slander the other side over some issue that's going on. What's going on in each of those instances and in this kind of thing? What's taking place in these all too common scenarios, both in Jesus' day and in our day and age? It is that we tend to look at the immediate rather than at the long term. And we tend to want instant gratification rather than long-term benefit. And people, you know, take highly irrational actions to grab a hold of and protect the things that are precious to us. That's what we tend to do. Yet God says in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into this or that city, and we will spend a year there and carry on business, and we will make money.' You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." This passage of Scripture really sums up what's going on in these two stories of Jesus' interactions. Because the Pharisees and the Herodians, they are two very opposite groups, but they team up to try and hang Jesus up in a dilemma. And then the Sadducees come and try and prove the ridiculousness of the resurrection. Both show their tendency and ours to live in the temporary, in the here and now, instead of really living in light of eternity. It keeps causing, we keep having this pressure to always hang on to and think about and give ourselves entirely to what is here and now instead of eternity. And over again, the Bible calls us to say, don't do that. The Bible calls us and asks us to say, why? Why are you striving so hard? Why are you so fighting over what will not last when there is something that is before you that will last forever? Give yourself to that. So let's look then at the two stories. The first one is the temporary focus of power and religion. Verse 13, it's clear when they come to Jesus that these teamed up people of the Pharisees and the Herodians, they don't want to learn. They're not asking questions because they're trying to get right with God. They're asking for some other reason. They want their own way. And they come, and first verse 14 says that they butter them up, you know. They say, "We know you're a great teacher," that kind of thing. Oh, good luck with that. And then they say, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" Verse 15 says, he knows their hypocrisy. He knows they're trying to catch him. And knows they're trying to trap him. Why do you want to trap me? So what is the trap that they're laying? Well, as far as they can see, Jesus really only has two options here, right? So the first option is go ahead and pay the tax. But if they say, if he says pay the tax, then who's going to be mad? Well, all the people are, because they don't like the Romans, and they certainly don't want to be paying taxes to the Romans. So what they'll do is they'll get the crowd to turn away from him or turn against him if he says pay the taxes. But if he says don't pay the taxes, then they can go to the Romans and accuse him of insurrection and get the Romans to kill him. So they're putting him in what they think is a trap he can't get out of. But step back from that for a minute. Maybe you already knew all that. Maybe you understood that even as you read in preparation for today and coming in and thinking about the text. Maybe you understood that was the trap they were laying. But here's the question behind it. Why? Why are they treating this guy like that? Why are they doing that? The Pharisees want to protect their religion, which was really their business. They build up a very profitable business. And the business was now being threatened by this guy. And they didn't like their income being threatened. They didn't like their livelihood. They didn't like their popularity to be threatened. And so when it was threatened, they go on the attack. They're going to protect what they hang on to dearly here. And that's what they're doing. The Herodians, they want to protect their political power. They're called Herodians because they're in league with Herod and the Romans, and they see this guy now who's being declared the king coming up and threatening their rule and their power. And as soon as their power starts to get attacked, they're pushing back with power. They're coming and attacking him. Now, we never see any of that take place in our culture. So just imagine with me for a minute this thing that would never happen, like Democrats being mad at Republicans. And it's interesting to pick on ourselves, Christians and Muslims, really being ornery toward each other. You see, fighting here and now in the kingdom and for this kingdom, the Bible continues to say, don't do that. And so then look at Jesus' answer in verse 17. He says, let me see the coin. And he looks at the coin and he says to the coin, whose image is stamped in it? And they answer, what? Now, there's a part that I never really caught until I studied this passage this way, because then Jesus says, yeah, so give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. But do you know what he was also saying then? Whose image are you stamped in? It's just a coin. And it's stamped in this king who's not going to live forever. But you're stamped with the King of Kings, who's going to live forever. You're stamped in his image. Give the coin, but give yourself to God. You're stamped in the image of God. You're made in the image of God. Why are you worried about a coin? Give it to him. You're in the image of God. Give yourself to him. And so Jesus, he broke the sacred and the secular divide again, as he often did. And he's saying, why are you so worried about what is here? It's not that big a deal. This life is not about grabbing everything here and trying to get out of taxes. Pay it, because your life is so much more than that. Your life is about being in God. And so the focus of power and religion control, it won't last. Break that bond. And whatever that is, maybe ours is not the power of religion or of political power, but there are those things which, when we find them threatened, that are only going to exist here, yet we find ourselves ready to fight, ready to be arguing in even our home or arguing with other people or fighting or worrying. And the Bible just continues to say, don't you understand? You are but a mist. This whole life is but a mist. Don't give yourself just to that. And then secondly, we go to the next story, the temporary focus on this life also. Do you know why why the Sadducees are called the Sadducees? You know this joke, don't you? Sorry. They don't believe in the resurrection, so they're sad, you see. Oh. I know, old joke, sorry. But they come up with this story, and we know that they don't believe in the resurrection. That's a part of their religious landscape. That's what they believe. And they come up and say, okay, so there's one wife, there's seven brothers, all have married her, and the reason that they would pass on to the brother was not about, you know, we look at that and go, that's kind of weird, but the idea was that they were given a promised land, and that land was to be held, and it was to be held generation to generation, so it was in part preserving God's inheritance to them. So it really was a provision of the law to help protect their welfare, but also to just keep what God had given to them. That was the purpose of the law. But they use it and to come and say it's kind of about marriage and that this is what this thing is about. And they're trying to say, okay, what's the highest thing on the face of the earth that we can grab a hold of and use to be able to show the ridiculousness of the resurrection since they don't believe in it? And what's the highest thing they could think of? Marriage. And so if God made marriage, which is this really great thing, he must be going to keep marriage in the next life also, right? That's what they thought. And so they come and they give him this scenario. Seven husbands, whose will she be in the resurrection, because there must be marriage. And Jesus is very gentle with them in verse 24. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? Okay, maybe he wasn't so gentle. These religious leaders, you don't know the Bible and you don't know God. Other than that, you're doing pretty good. But notice, and I want you to pay attention to this, please. Will you step into this, even if you're here today and you're not sure about this whole Christianity thing? And you're not sure about this belief. Think about the idea that Jesus Christ, even if you don't necessarily believe all the stories that he is God, this person stood here and said, I believe there is a life after this life, and it's much more important than this one. Now, if somebody of the stature, historically, of Jesus says that the next life is more important than this life, wouldn't it be wise to step back for a minute and ask yourself if you're really living only for this life versus that life, when he believed that there is a next life? And so he tells them that this next life is beyond anything in their thinking. How did he express that? Well, think with me a minute about how painful marriage can be. Ask some people. Come alongside some people who are having a horrid time in their marriage and find out how painful and how deeply that cuts. And ask yourself the question, why does it cut so deep? It is because it is so great. You see, only the greatest thing can really hurt us to the greatest extent. And that's what was going on. There's this really great thing, and he's saying, Jesus is responding to them, don't you understand that when the creation was taking place and God said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, and then he said, it's not good. What did he say is not good? For the man to be alone. And then he created woman. And then he says, it's very good. There's this great pinnacle of thing called marriage. And so what they're assuming is that if that's the way it is here in the earth, on the earth, it must be that way in heaven. And what Jesus is saying to them is nothing can be compared here with what things are going to be like there in heaven. Verse 25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, he was not saying then that heaven is going to be boring. He was not saying that we're going to be, how many of you have looked at those little scenes of us floating on a cloud playing a harp and go, I don't know if I like that. Am I the only person who thinks that sounds kind of boring? But that's not what Jesus believed. That's not what Jesus said. What he said is, take the very best thing of this life and you won't even see it in existence there, because things will be so much in a higher plane than what you see as the very best here. And so using their own choice of books, the particular section of the Bible that they use, the first five books, he proves that God believes, not only that Jesus believes, but that God believes in the resurrection, and oh, by the way, so does Moses. Verse 26. Now about the dead raising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Did you see it? Did you see what he said? Notice he said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He did not say, I was the God of Abraham. In other words, in Moses' day, hundreds and even thousands of years later, he said, I am the God of Abraham. In other words, God believed in speaking to Abraham that Abraham, or in speaking to Moses, that Abraham was still alive. That's what God believes, that we are alive. And by the way, Jesus is proving then his point by the tense of a verb, because he has so much belief in the authority of the Word of God. That's what Jesus believed, that we can trust this Bible to the tense of the verb to communicate what we're seeing here. So that's the idea, and that's what's being communicated. In the old days, though, I want you to picture that there's this competition that's about to take place. It is of the Packers playing the Bears in the AFC Championship. Somebody's already going, no, that ain't going to happen. Okay, but it's a long time ago, all right? It's a long time ago, and there's what there used to be called, I don't even know if this happens anymore, before the internet, before trans-Pacific telephone lines and all that kind of stuff, there's a blackout. And so you can't see the game, you can't hear the game or anything because it's being played in New York City and you've got shipped out by work, suffering person that you are, to Hawaii. And so you don't get to find out about the game until much later when it can be played on TV so everyone can see it. Okay? That's the scenario. But you happen to know this guy who's got a shortwave radio. And he, you get on the radio and you find out about the final score of the game and you find out, yes, we win. Later that night, you're watching the game. Fourth quarter. Seconds left in the game. We fumble. They pick it up, and they run back for a touchdown. They're ahead, and you're just like, oh, no. But then you say, it's okay. It's okay. We win. You see, you already know the outcome of the game. And you can watch this crazy mistake take place. Things just fall apart right in the midst in the last few seconds. But it's okay. It's okay. We win. Don't you understand? That's what the Bible keeps trying to get us to see. We win. Why do you struggle and strive and fight and worry for this that will not last? When there, it will last forever and always. Because we understand and know that, making short-term sacrifice is not a big deal. Choosing to give up here is not such a big deal because we know that what we will have yet future is so beyond our imagining, we won't even be able to picture what it is like then. We can't even imagine what it will be like. And so then we come to the point and we say, so, what am I going to do about this? There's the story. Jesus is showing by example that these people are struggling and striving and are willing to kill him to protect what is here now, while he's trying to get us to see that there is something out there. And yet we do the same thing. We struggle and strive to try and hang on to and keep what will not last here when he's asking us to be able to put our focus on things that will last forever. And so I want to ask some practical steps now in closing about what can we do. What can you do? What can you prayerfully consider doing in 2016 that will help to make it be really the truth in our lives, lived out every day, knowing that we win? To get us started in that consideration, I'd like you to check out this video.
Something amazing happened the other day at a basketball game, but if you keep your eye on the ball, you're going to miss it because it didn't happen on the court. It happened in the stands. Here's Steve Hartman on the road.
Teamwork on three. One, two, three.
Teamwork. If you're a fan of high school basketball, you're not alone.
Good boy!
But if you're a fan of the Gainesville Tornadoes in Gainesville, Texas, then you are alone.
Usually, our fan base was close to zero.
My parents came one game, but they didn't come to the other ones because they didn't have time.
The other students at Gainesville don't come to the games either, mostly because they can't get out. This is a juvenile correction facility for felony offenders. And one of the few perks here, for very good behavior, is a chance to leave the prison a few times a year to play basketball. They play against private schools like Vanguard College Prep in Waco. And it was before that recent matchup that two Vanguard players announced they weren't going to play against a team with no fans.
No one likes playing in an empty gym.
But isn't that supposed to be a good thing for you? You don't have the other fans cheering against you?
I guess, but it just seems weird, you know? It just didn't seem right.
So, before their home game against Gainesville, Hudson Bradley and Ben Martinson asked some of the Vanguard fans for a favor.
Gainesville Tornadoes!
To cheer for Gainesville instead. The Gainesville players had no idea what was happening. They walked onto the court to find their own signs of support,
go!
Their own cheerleaders,
go! Gainesville, go!
Even their own fan section. half the crowd was assigned to cheer for Gainesville.
But then as it went on, everybody just kind of got so into it.
Nobody was cheering for you.
Everyone was cheering for them. I mean, every time they scored, the gym was just lit up with cheering and clapping, and everyone was on their feet.
This is not what I've ever seen sports be.
I think in a way, this is kind of how sports should be. It just kind of showed me the real impact that encouragement and support for anybody can make.
Hudson says we all need someone to believe in us. We all need someone who knows our mistakes and loves us anyway. And for that, the Gainesville players can't thank those boys enough.
It's something I won't forget.
When I'm old man, I'm just gonna be thinking about this.
I'll probably remember this for the rest of my life.
And finally, as for who won the game, well, obviously they didn't care. So why should we? Steve Hartman, On the Road, in Waco, Texas.
Two high school kids. Impacted people who knew they would never forget this again. So what about you, middle schooler, high schooler, you, grade schooler? In 2016, what will you do in your school that people remember for the rest of their lives? How will you decide in the midst of an extremely selfish place, which is what many schools are today, to say, no, in 2016, because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, I'm going to live for other people. I'm going to give myself to them. I'm going to make a difference in my school. I'm going to choose to really be, in the midst of all that darkness, a light that shines bright to make a difference, because I'm going to be selfless and caring for them, because I know where I'm going to spend all of eternity. And putting up with the suffering and the hassle in this school isn't anything compared to what I will receive one day. So what about us, as we've been through all of Advent talking about missions giving, and we've been encouraging you to really think about, how will you give? How will you really become sacrificial in giving? Have you had those conversations? Have you decided to do that? In 2016, will your giving to missions look sacrificial? Or will we just stay at that $10 a month that we've been giving for maybe a long time for some of us? Will we really step up and say, no, my values are not here in this life anymore, and I'm learning to shift them to eternal values, reaching the ends of the earth with the gospel? We've been talking a bunch about saying we're going to serve at church. We really need people to get involved and serve. But more important than we need that, you need that to be able to be a part of the body, to have this be your church, really own it, and to get involved. So in 2016, are you going to make a decision to say, I'm going to really step in and find a spot and get involved in ministry? We've been talking over and over in 2015 about picking up your Bible every day and reading it. We've been giving you reading guides. We've been trying to encourage you to say, you know, if we're not reading the Bible, how are we really going to become a disciple? How are we going to understand that I'm not imprinted by that coin? I'm imprinted by the image of God, and that's really what's going on in my life. Are we picking up that Bible? Are we going to make a commitment to say, I'm going to do that? We've been offering all kinds of opportunities to serve at Parkview, to be able to get involved, whether it's an every week thing or it's an occasional thing, but maybe you've just been saying, no, that's not for me, and you're just pushing that off. And that's fine if it's not really for you, but maybe you're also resisting something that God's pushing into. Are you going to say yes to that in 2016? Or maybe it is just that you are aware today that, you know, the things that I worry about are all these things that take place in the midst of a vapor that lasts just that long. And I've put so much time in worrying about that once again, I'm going to die to the idea of worry and let that go. Or maybe God has that coworker or that neighbor or that friend that he's been putting on your mind, and you know, you just really know that God wants to use you in that person's life. That person just keeps coming up in your mind, but you really haven't taken the time to go and build that relationship and to take it on to the next level. And this year, you're going to say, I want to win them to faith in Christ. I'm going to go hunting with them. I'm going to take them fishing. I'm going to spend time with them. I'm going to have them over to dinner. I'm going to take the time. I'm going to do less of this other stuff that I do. And I'm going to give myself to that person. I'm going to get involved in their life. 2016, I want to see by faith God use me in their life to really make a difference, an eternal difference in their life. The story was that the religious elite and the political sympathizers and the nominal religionists all sought to keep their power, their money, their control here and now. And Jesus called them to let go of that stranglehold in their life. Let go of it. And Jesus called them to believe in the awesomeness of eternal life. And Jesus called them and us to express those beliefs in very practical, everyday lives. What will be the ones that you will decide to do, that we will decide to do together in 2016? Let's let the light of eternity shine in us this year. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy for me to see myself in those people in that day, and how easily the first century culture translates to my culture and my everyday life. And how it's easy just sitting in some place to decide I want to do this stuff, but then hard to actually follow through and carry it out. So I pray not only for myself, but for every one of us, that the power of the Holy Spirit of God would move in us, that you would rekindle a fire, that you would light in us a hope, that the reality of eternity wouldn't just be some theoretical idea, but it would be a day-by-day, life-changing reality. That we would be doing different things in the coming year because we have come to really believe that you have secured for us a win beyond our wildest imaginations. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see that, to live that, to express it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.